Good afternoon, everyone. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC over in Tangerang, specifically in Karawaci, and you'll be seeing a little bit more of me over the next few weeks as I have the privilege to share the Word of God with you in the coming weeks. So today I'm going to share a little bit more about myself. Usually in the introductions, I don't like to share too personally, but I thought it would be a nice change of pace. So as I get that ready, can you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17? Acts chapter 17, we're continuing the series to the ends of the earth. Especially after Missions Month, there's a short and sweet passage here to remind us of all that we've been learning as we've been asking God to send us with prayer and send us to our city and to our mission field and to the nations. And so while you're turning to there, I'll share a little bit more about myself and how that's relevant to what we're studying today. So, you know, this past week was probably one of the worst weeks that I've had. I don't know if you heard about what happened, but it's just all like something was going on. So on last Friday, so not this past Friday, a week ago, I hurt my shoulder playing American football. I was playing with a bunch of high schoolers, and I feel like I'm getting older, basically, because I can't keep up with these, you know, young guys. And every time I fall over, I feel like I get really hurt. So I don't know what. So on Friday, I hurt my shoulder really badly, and that's the reason why I'm kind of holding my pocket. I'm not trying to be cool, but I'll be kind of like this for most of the time. So really swollen, couldn't move, and then on Saturday morning, I had this strange cough. I'm not going to get into like the colors and all the texture and stuff, but it was just, never had this kind of cough before, and couldn't explain what it was. And then on top of that, Saturday morning as well, my wife suddenly had this nerve pain in her tooth. And it lasted for several days. We had to go visit a few hospitals, few various dentists. And turns out she needs to get a root canal. I don't know if you've ever gotten one or you know what that is. But basically, you need to drill a hole in your tooth and kill the nerve and because there's infection and so on and stuff. And so all that happened in the span of like, I don't know, 16 hours. And we didn't even make it to church last Sunday. And so everyone in Karawaci, they were like, you know, what's going on, all this stuff. And going to bed on Monday night, I was like stiff, half of my body, you know, coughing up all this crazy stuff, feeling useless because I couldn't do anything to help my wife. We just had to wait for like and hope that the painkillers work and the swelling goes down before the dentist could do anything. So she's like literally crying in bed. And I'm like, I couldn't, with all that was going on, I couldn't help ask myself, God, what is going on in my life right now? And I started questioning all these things I haven't questioned in a long time. Like, did I do something wrong? Did I curse? Did I sin against you and you're punishing me, God? Questioning like my identity, if I'm an effective husband, I can't even take care of my wife. Questioning my purpose in life because the last thing that I wanted to work on was preparing for this sermon because I had so many things that I needed to take care of and deal with. And you know, all these things I was sure of, you know, just a few hours before all this pain and craziness happened, but it's just that pain and hopelessness just really has an effective way to confuse me about everything in my life. And so that's why I'm thankful. It's this particular passage that I'm preparing this week, and I don't know if you've ever felt like that, where you just have all these questions and you're wondering about your identity and your purpose. What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that mean? What do I have to do? What does that look like? And I think it's okay to, you know, ask yourself those things all the time. And that's why we have Scripture, because it aligns my thoughts, it aligns my desires to God's when I am confused, and it realigns me whenever I get out of line, and again, and again, and again, it's on repeat. So as we look into Acts 17, 16, 34, 16 to 34 today, I pray that it will speak to you as it spoke to me, about what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it takes to be his witnesses. Because that's how the book of Acts starts off. Jesus, before he ascended, he calls his disciples, he pours out his spirit, and he says, you're going to be my witnesses. Basically, all over the world. In every area of influence, you're going to be my witnesses. And Acts 16 continues in that. And we want to look at what the work of God can look like in our lives. And so we're going to take a look at that in two parts in our text. Paul had an opportunity to encounter the people of Athens, the Athenians. And we'll talk about what it takes to be a witness of Jesus Christ in that part. And in the second part, the Athenians had an opportunity to encounter Jesus. We'll talk about a few lessons about sharing the gospel in that section. Let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll get right into today's word. Heavenly Father, we are here to hear from you. We want to know your heart. We want to know what is our identity? What does it look like to be your witnesses, this calling that you have given us? So Lord, will you open our minds and our ears and our hearts to be able to understand these truths from Scripture today? And Lord, we pray that it will lead us to an appropriate response as we leave this place. So thank you, Lord, in advance. Ask that you will work in our hearts and in this place today. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right, verse 16. Oh, by the way, if you're wondering, we're getting better now, so I just want to make sure it's not all doom and gloom. We're getting much better now, so you can meet Esther later. She's here, and she's not crying in pain anymore, and I have a little bit more mobility, so when I feel like it's loosened up, you'll see me moving around. So, but let's get to this. Let's get to this text. Okay, let me read for us verse 16 to 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seemed to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So in this first section, we'll see that Paul had an opportunity to encounter the Athenians. So the context is, if you read just before, Paul was actually fleeing from potential attack and persecution in the previous city that he was ministering in. Many came to faith and believe in the gospel that he was preaching, but there were Jews that came and they were following him. They were stirring up the crowds and riots after him because they didn't like him. They didn't like what he was doing and the attention that he was getting. So as he's fleeing and waiting for his teammates, he was alone in Athens, waiting for his teammates, he's in this famous city. And Athens was not the center was not only the center of Greek culture, but Athens was also the center of Greece's reputation. So this was one of the grander cities. The glory of the city were all the grand images of art and beauty. And that was encapsulated in all the statues of the Greek gods and goddesses that were sitting atop on this Acropolis. So here's a reconstructed image. A lot of the structures and the temples dedicated to the gods are in ruins today. But at that time, the magnificence of the architecture of these structures and of these temples were the glory of Athens. So to name a few of these structures, there was the Parthenon, a temple dedicated to the goddess Athena, whom the people of Athens considered to be their patron god. And it was built at the peak of Athens' power. There were other temples, and historically recorded, by the early 2nd century AD, in Athens, there were more than 20 statues. And these are not tiny little statues, as the reconstruction depicts. These are massive statues. More than 20 statues of gods and goddesses, and more than a dozen temples and altars, along with many other pagan sacred sites in Athens. Notoriously, Athens was also known as the city where it's easier to find a god than a man. And so in the glory of this city and all the structures and all the buildings and the statues and the temples, Paul responded quite unusually to Athens while he was there. Verse 16, it says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, we all know what provoke means, right? When you provoke somebody, you arouse that person to anger, and considerable anger. It's not just a pet peeve. It's not just traffic, right? It's not just angkots and people walking slow. There is this deep sentiment of anger. And whatever caused that person to anger, it causes him to despise, revile, be disgusted at, hate whatever or whoever provoked him or her. What's even more interesting is that Luke puts an extra emphasis, this double emphasis, that it's Paul's spirit within Paul, and his spirit within him, Paul's spirit within Paul that was provoked. So I don't think this is an artistic expression of how much he's provoked. You know, like, it's a common conclusion that we make. You know, let's say, you know, you're writing a love letter. I don't know who writes love letters anymore. But when you're writing a love letter, you can say, in my spirit, I long for you, right? Something like that, right? Something dramatic. It sounds like an overly dramatic way to say, I really, really, really need to spend time with you, right? Something like that. So to interpret what was going on here, as Paul was a really, really, really godly person, and he really, really couldn't stand to see idols in Athens, would not be the proper interpretation. Actually, I believe this is a description of the reality of what's going on in Paul's inner spiritual nature. His spirit was provoked within him. And I think this is important for us to understand because it highlights how God gives sinful people his desires. We acknowledge that God is perfectly holy, he is without sin, and as spiritual beings, people in our nature are completely sinful. Therefore, people are unable to communicate, unable to interact with God, let alone share common desires with a holy God. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness of sins. God does the work of restoring and enabling our spirits to be able to communicate with the Holy Spirit. And so through the Holy Spirit, we have life, and we know life. Through the Holy Spirit that works in us, we know truth, and we have truth, and we live by truth. So what I'm arguing is that there was nothing human about Paul's response. That's my argument here. There's nothing human about how Paul responded to seeing all these idols in Athens. Paul was able to see and feel about these idols in his spirit as God would see and feel about these idols. It's a common understanding in the Old Testament about how much God hates idols. Idols being anything, any image or anything crafted or formed by man's hand that depicts or symbolizes another lowercase g god. Bible specifically says the Lord God hates such images, such idols. The absurdity of idols, the crazy thing about idols, is that in people's creativity, in their imagination, they can think of an idol. They can think of a god and create an image to represent that idea and then trust in that created thing. That's the craziness that God hated about idols. And that's the same thing that Paul is experiencing here. That's absurd that you would trust in the creation that you have made. In Habakkuk 2, it talks about God's hatred against idols and his view about idols as well. Verse 18, what profit is an idol when a maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. That's the absurdity. That's the crazy thing about having idols, worshiping idols. But all the more, Paul's response, in his provocation, in his spirit, he's angered, but his response to that was unusual as well. In verse 17, what did he do? It says, so he reasoned. He reasoned with people. Reasoning is the process of making something understandable to people by discussing, proving, persuading with rational arguments, and answering to any questions that they may have and any doubts that may arise. It's a great investment of time and energy. So when you are provoked, how do you find it within yourselves to give to others? That amount of time, that kind of energy. Paul reasoned in the synagogue specifically with Jews and devout persons. In the book of Acts, we know that devout persons refers to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, who feared God, who had an idea of the God of Israel. So in that crowd of people, Paul would share a common ground, this common thought, thinking in the concept of God as the God of Israel. But reasoning in the marketplace with whoever was there, when he was there, would be a much more difficult situation to handle. Okay, if you recognize the scene, it's from Beauty and the Beast, when Belle is singing about her provincial life, something like that. And you see the hustle and bustle of the marketplace. And this marketplace, the Greek marketplace, was the same speed, crowd, density of people, and activity that's going on. And so not only would Paul require time and energy, or more time and more energy, but creativity, perhaps quick thinking, learning on the go, and learning how to handle all sorts of crazy views that people had about the divine, about gods, about spiritual things. You know, for me, the hardest thing that I have to do on a regular basis, especially in my ministry, is to explain my philosophy of dating and cross-gender friendships to university students. It is the absolute most difficult thing to do because I feel like I have a pretty sound argument. I have principles. I back it up with mistakes that I've made in my university years, how I acted shady with sisters. I was dishonoring to them, offending, doing all this crazy stuff. I have records of bad mistakes that my friends have made. I share with them good advice that I've received. I put biblical principles. I talk about Jesus this, Jesus that. I have diagrams that I could draw in my sleep. I have charts that I could make. But no matter how much I spend the time and energy to explain and counsel and guide, it's the same questions that come up, especially with brothers. So, okay, I hear you, Pastor John, but can I, and then blank, 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 you fill in the blank, right? Can I surprise that girl on her birthday at midnight by myself without having her think that I like her because I just want to be a friend that's there for her? I'm like, are you crazy, man? Like, if you like her and you don't want to listen to me, just tell her you like her. Don't bother me anymore, right? Just do whatever your heart desires. But the point I'm trying to make is making disciples is all about developing people. And the process doesn't only start after they become believers of Jesus Christ. The process starts by helping people understand the truths of God, who God is, who God is not, even before they make that conscious decision to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I believe. It's to endure that patient process of helping people understand who we are and who we are not before a holy God, and to explain what Jesus has done for us and how to live in response to who God is and what he has accomplished. It's that patient process we commit to even if the results are not immediately visible. And no matter how many conversations about girls I will have with students, especially with university brothers, that's something that I just, that's a big area of their life that they're not obeying God in, that they're dishonoring other sisters. And I make it a point to address those things and talk about it, even if they don't listen, even if they make crazy mistakes, to go through it. And so this is the kind of attitude and heart that we see that is required for being Jesus' witnesses. To Paul, in this marketplace with so many divinities, so many gods, varying perceptions of spiritual things, even being out in the marketplace every day didn't seem to have much impact. As Luke recorded this text, Paul was out there alone. There's no mention of any miracles, as we would expect here in the text, in the narrative of Acts. There is no mention of anyone coming to faith at this point. So all this energy, all this time is spent, but there's no notes or hints of success. But Paul keeps going. Verse 18 to 20. The notable interactions Paul had with in Athens, surprisingly, were with philosophers. And not just any philosophers. Epicureanism and Stoicism were Greek philosophies that minimized the concept of gods. Greek philosophies, among all the pantheon, all the myriad of gods that they worshipped, these two philosophies were the ones that minimized the concept of God. In short, Epicureans believed practicing these things: having close friends, avoiding negative people, pursuing pleasures. That sounds like any one of us, or all Epicureans, if you stop there. having close friends, avoiding negative people, pursuing pleasures. And then, having, in reference to God, having no fear of the distant gods and their judgment or the afterlife. In a way, it was to protect themselves in having a life full of pleasure. This directly contrasts, though, having no fear of the distant gods. This would directly contrast with the biblical view of God, right? What does it say in Proverbs 9? It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so there will be instantaneously a disconnection, a point where they cannot agree on from that point. Stoics, on the other hand, they approach theology as they would approach physics, the study of physics. They approach it with logic, ethics, morality, and actually rejected the idea of Greek gods, but believed that there was this divine reason. They call it logos. This divine logos, this divine reason that controlled people's faith, that controlled the universe. And so it's interesting that Luke notes that these were the two groups of people that were most interested in talking with and conversing with Paul. Out of all the people in the marketplace, we see their reaction though. Verse 18, some initially reacted to Paul in an insulting manner, condescendingly, insulting his intellectualism. What does this babbler wish to say? Now, that doesn't sound bad in our day. No one really says that as an argument. Oh, you're a babbler. Ooh, you know? It's not that cutting. But literally in the Greek, what it means, it's a bird that picks up seeds and spits them out. Basically, they're calling Paul this dumb bird that is mindlessly picking at new and random ideas and mindlessly spitting them out all over the place without making any intelligible sense. So we can imagine how disconnected Paul would be. They're already insulting him, and nothing is sticking between them. And for us today, too, this is a realistic fear that we have to address when we try to share about Jesus, when we try to have a spiritual conversation with people. People might say it, or people may not say it, but you will feel dumb, right? You will feel dumb trying to start a conversation about religion or spiritual things, especially when you feel like nothing is sticking between you two. I feel like Indonesians are not harsh enough to say it as these Greeks were, But there will be this fear of, I'm going to sound so stupid. And that's a fear that we have to address. Other philosophers, when hearing about Jesus and the resurrection specifically, seem to be more focused on who Paul might be rather than his message. Right? They even got his message wrong. They said, Paul seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Actually, Paul is probably preaching just one God, but all they can focus in on is who he is and that he's a teacher of foreign things. Greeks had plenty of their own gods, and they literally did not have room for any other gods in Athens. It might be even un-Greek of them to accept any other foreign gods. These are our gods that are defined by our culture. And in so many ways, connections to today, religion for some reason has such deep and strong ties to ethnicity, right? And that's why we need to keep praying that God, as we share about Jesus Christ, as we share about the guarantee of the forgiveness of sins, we pray that our pre-Christian friends will come to believe in Jesus. And enough will come to know Jesus so that there will no longer be an excuse to say, well, in my family, to be a part of my family is to be Muslim. I was born Buddhist. I cannot leave my religion because that would mean I would leave my family. It's part of who I am. It's my identity. Everything you're saying sounds reasonable and rational about Jesus. I actually want forgiveness of sins. But I can't accept it because it's not who I am. There's so many testimonies that when we try to share the gospel and have spiritual conversations, everything's going away. It always ends on that note. And so we got to pray, God, may there be enough people where that is no longer an excuse. Ethnicity is no longer an excuse to receive salvation. So after being rejected, insulted, wrongly judged and misunderstood, verses 19 to 20 seems to take a sudden turn of events. Paul is suddenly invited to be a guest speaker to formally present his strange new teaching in the Areopagus. This was a council, an official council governing over the civil and religious affairs of Athens. They were dealing with matters of religion, dealing with the matters of ethics, dealing with the matters of morality in Athens. And so by the time we get to verse 29, even through all that difficult circumstance Paul's going through, there seems to be a glimmer of hope here that people might want to receive the gospel. But really, verse 21, it notes, the main reason why they asked Paul to share was not because they were interested in what Paul was sharing, per se. They wanted to hear Paul share because they were interested in anything that's new and strange and different. And so to add salt to the wound in this roller coaster of will people believe, will they accept, will they come to know Jesus Christ as I share, I'm so curious about what is going on in Paul. How is he able to persevere in being Christ's witness through all these circumstances? And that leads us to two lessons for Jesus Christ, witnesses. Here in this text. And in many cases, you know, we witness as a community. It's how we interact with one another, how we fellowship together. When we gather, we sing praises to our God, we pray for each other, we minister. In many ways, our witness is a community. It's a community effort. We do it together. But specifically, and there will be times here, like here, where you are called to witness alone. And I think this is specific times when we are alone trying to witness and share about Christ is relevant for us. I realize as we are thinking about our campus ministries and our city ministries, you know, when we're planning for our campus ministries, there is a collective pool of students that the whole church can reach out to. At the beginning of the year, during the welcome week time, when freshmen are moving in, let's just invade the campus and let's just talk to whoever Students, I don't know in Untar if you wear like separate kind of clothing. In Upeha, they wear like this really dorky polo t-shirt with this ribbon thing. And so we can spot freshmen from a mile away. And our whole church is on campus talking to those students, introducing them about our community, introducing them to Jesus Christ, sharing about our faith. And there is a collective effort. But I realize that's not the case in the workplace. I cannot go to your offices and start making relationships and building friendships to share the gospel and randomly. I don't know if I even have access to your offices. The sole person that has access to all the people who have yet to hear about Jesus Christ are you, individually, your office. If it's your office, you are called to that place. And it's hard to do that as a collective effort. Yes, we'll pray, share names in your life groups, people that you're reaching out to, and we will pray for them as life groups. But when it comes down to sharing and speaking and witnessing how you work, how you live as a witness for Jesus Christ, they will see it in you, and you alone many other times. So in those cases, we see that God provides opportunities for witnesses to personally experience his heart. When you're out there, and that's your sphere of influence, it's you and God and the people that need to hear about Jesus Christ. There will be opportunities to experience God's heart, to feel what he feels, to know his desires. The difficulty is cities are full of idols. New York City, where I was born, and in the outskirts I grew up, New York City is one of those cities where her glory is in the lights, is in the buzz, it's in the people, it's in the celebrities, it's in the fame, and it's plastered everywhere. It's tempting, and it's not just in New York, but even in Jakarta, it's tempting to worship the idols that people in our cities worship. Images of wealth, and beauty, power, sex, are created, posted in the city, throughout the city, in the lives of people. Even within the church, we create and we struggle with idols of pleasure, and that becomes our sole ambition, comfort and security, be it financially or relationally. We produce these idols and we worship it. We say, I want nothing more than these things. So how effective could our witness be? How unconvincing is it to people when what we preach is not consistent in our lives on a regular basis? And as God's people, we are the worst hypocrites. We are the worst hypocrites, knowing that God hates idols. And rather standing against them, we create them and we stand alongside them. However, by faith, as we trust in Jesus Christ, we claim the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. The Bible says, in believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is actively working to produce such things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit is working these things in us. Helps us not only to identify idols in our lives, but also helps us to turn away, cast away these idols, and properly worship our God. And we can say to Jesus, even in our sin, Jesus, I have nothing better in life than to know you and then to serve you, my Lord. If people of God, we, in our individual spheres of influence, in our workplaces especially, can carry that kind of spirit, God's desires, we believe that there will be transformation in the city. As our opportunities come to have those spiritual conversations, to witness, to love and care for people, don't let those opportunities slip away. Embrace them and ask God, what are you speaking to me about? What do you want to teach me? And the second lesson here is by that power of the Holy Spirit, God develops his witnesses as they share the gospel. Among all spiritual disciplines that we can practice, praying, studying the word, inductively, chewing on it regularly, listening to sermons, fasting, worshiping, gathering together. Among all those things which are great and is there so that we can grow in our relationship with God, among those things, God, we know that God grows us so much when we're sharing the gospel, or at least attempting to. It's really one of the best ways to grow. And as we train people for our missions classes and our missions teams, that's what we're calling for. Is you might not have everything you want to say written down or clear. It might not be the best presentation. But one of the best ways to grow as Jesus' disciples is to share the gospel. Share your faith. Share about what Jesus has done in your life. Because as we attempt to do so, as we try, God will expose so much in our hearts. Our excuses, right? Our self-centeredness. When I try to validate the concerns, the real legitimate concerns that are going in my life, in my family, when I say, God, I just, you know, can I just take a break from your mission right now? Because I need to take care of my family. I need to get healthy. I need to take care of these real things. God exposes us in our excuses. And He teaches us evangelism more than just obligation, that I just have to do it. It's more than just an accomplishment we check off and we feel better about ourselves about. Because when we realize results don't come fast, people don't always respond right away, God humbles us to confess, God, I don't really love people as much as I thought. God, I don't really care about people. I see them. I see people that are hurting. I see people that are broken. But it's not enough for me to do something about it. So when we lack, God humbles us. We ask God to fill that lack. God, teach us. And as we do, as we try to continue to share the gospel, it deepens our trust in what we share to others. We're able to not just practice what we preach. Oh, I know this is the right thing that I need to practice. This is not what we need to. But we're able to preach what we're actually practicing, what we're actually living out, that when we're receiving forgiveness of sins by God time and time again, and receive His grace, we're preaching that to people. I challenge us as a church, and myself included, when is the last time I felt so burdened to share about Jesus Christ, the salvation that He provides, the gift of grace that He offers to sinful people? When was the last time I felt moved in my spirit to do that? When's the last time it actually left my mouth? Maybe perhaps in our church I do it a lot, but outside where there are so many lost people. So even through, as God is developing His witnesses, as we share the gospel, as we share about Jesus, through the rejection, insults, being misjudged, being misunderstood, we don't stop sharing Christ. That's how God will grow us, and that's how we'll continue. That's how we'll continue to be faithful as His witnesses. Let's move on to the second part here in verse 22. In all that he has experienced, now he is escorted to this council to give a formal presentation. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I pass along the objects of, and observe the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps find their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine is being like a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. The second part here, we see that the Athenians had an opportunity to encounter Jesus as Paul was sharing. Paul was sharing a contextualized version of the gospel, taking out terms of scripture, as you realize, we'll go through that. Contextualized version of the gospel, but he shared everything that he needed to. These are the things that the Athenians needed to understand. In verse 22 and 23, Athenians needed to understand that there was a flaw in their way of life. They needed to understand it as clearly as possible. This was so important that Paul will make it his opening statement. He said, he calls them very religious. In the Greek, that could be either be very positive, you're pious, you're devout, or it could be taken negatively, you're superstitious. So it's actually probably a mix of these. Paul is saying, you worship a lot. And you worship a lot of things. And you also worship what you don't know. And so Paul is opening the same. You know, I like to watch like comedians and things, and there's this thing that I call like pity praise, especially when they have their opening remarks as comedians. I don't know if you realize, but whenever someone stands up to speak, especially in a new crowd, what do? They call out the city that they're in. "What's up, Jakarta? You know, woo, you know, I love the food here. The women are beautiful." And then when everyone's like cheering, "Yeah, you know, oh, this guy's awesome. Now we're going to give him a platform to speak, and we're going to listen because he, you know, congratulated our city." Okay? Paul's approach, he steps up and he says, "There's something wrong with you guys." Right? That's his opening statement. He doesn't shy away from that. Because why? Athenians needed to understand the nature of the true God, the creator of the heaven and the earth. Without the language of scripture, Paul had to make connections for the Athenians to the one true God. And so, as you're trying to grow as witnesses, find a friend, a believer, who is willing to practice with you sharing the gospel. And his or her sole job as you share the gospel with them is to constantly ask you, what does that mean every time you say a Christianese word like grace and blessing? To stop you and ask you, what does grace mean? And without using any other Christian terms, you need to explain grace. Without using any other Christian terms, you need to understand blessing. Because the logic is, if you only use Christian terms to share the gospel, who are the only people that will understand you? Believers. Christians. But as witnesses, we are called to make these connections for the people around us. So without the language of scripture, Paul is making connections to God for the Athenians. Paul was teaching specifically, verse 24, God is not limited to a physical space. He does not live in man-made temples like the Parthenon that you go and you give sacrifices to. His presence, God's presence, is not limited to the physical structures of temples. Verse 25, he was teaching that God is life-giving. God does not need anything from people. He doesn't need to be served by people to exist or to be to exist. Unlike that thought, that prevailing common thought, like the sacrifices that all the Athenians bring to their temples, God is actually life-giving. He's generous. He's the one who has everything man would ever need, including life and breath, and that he gives to people. Verse 26, Paul is teaching that God is sovereign. He is in control throughout history. This powerful and generous God purposely created all nations from one man. We know that's Adam. He doesn't say Adam. He says all nations from one man so that they can live on earth in God's set times and places. Paul is actually speaking to the foreignness that he was criticized for earlier on in verse 18. Why? Because we all connect. All people are connected because of this one man. And through this one man, God created all the nations. The Stoics, like I said, also had this belief of this divine purpose. Now, Paul is directing them. That divine purpose is God's purpose. It's God creating people from all nations so that they can exist in His determined time and places. And overall, verse 27, God is near and knowable to us. God's purpose of creating people in all these nations is so that these nations, all people, would seek God, would actually find their way and actually find Him. That would speak to the Epicureans' belief that gods are just distant, irrelevant, too far, absent. But Paul presents the hope that it's not impossible to know this God, the true God of the heavens and the earth. In verses 28 and 29, we see that Athenians also needed to realize that there were contradictions even among their own understanding, in their own theories, in their own philosophies of the divine. They were not open to foreign divinities. These two major Greek philosophies even counteracted with one another. And on top of that, they needed to hear that their philosophies were perhaps as foolish as what they accused Paul of. How does he do that? He uses his background knowledge that he has of Greek literature to hammer this point home. He uses quotes from their own poets against them. It actually sounds like these things in verse 28. Sounds like scripture, right? In Him we live and move and have our being, for we are indeed His offspring. Actually, commentary suggests, and historically, that these are actually direct quotes from Greek poems. So taking the philosophies and the understanding of their own poets, he's saying, you need to realize that you do not have this understanding of God correct. You're confused, and there's contradictions. But this is what I'm presenting to you. With that, Paul summarizes his presentation, that there is one God, and all people are God's offspring. He stated a simple conclusion that we should think God is more than gold, silver, stone that is created by man. If they didn't get anything else, understand God is more than just the idols that you see in your city. If you remember the Athenians, all they wanted to do was to hear, but they would get more than that. In verse 30, Paul called the Athenians to a response. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God allowed for the times of ignorance. In Acts 14, Paul mentions the same as he's preaching to Gentile crowd as well. He says, in past generations, God, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. But now, those times are over. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world, and He rose again from the dead. But perhaps because speaking Jesus' name causes them to think He is a foreign, too foreign for them, He doesn't even talk about Jesus by name. He says, there is one that God appointed, and He brought back from the dead. We have to understand that the resurrection, understanding the resurrection, it's crucial to receive God's assurance in judgment. Paul revisited this concept even though it was rejected before, and he's really stepping on toes now. Those times are also over for the Athenians specifically because through Paul's preaching, they have now heard about the resurrection of the dead and the way to salvation. But we know and we learn that the resurrection of the dead was a stumbling block to the Athenians. Paul's presentation seemed to be going all well until this point where it quickly ends when he talks about the resurrection. The reality is that whenever you talk about Jesus, and it's comforting that Scripture reminds us and it tells us in advance. Whenever you share about Jesus, not everyone will accept it, or not everyone will accept it right away. That's a reality of sharing the gospel. There is no guarantee that Scripture tells us, every time you share, people will come to believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, I wish it were so. I really wish it were so. But there are rulers and the spiritual forces working against people, a weak or lesser force, however, blinding the minds of people. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says the message of the cross, the message of God coming down to earth to die and to resurrect, that message is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. So as some mocked and left, others left open-minded. And for the few that believed, all was not a waste. All that Paul experienced, all that Paul went through in this circumstance, it was not a waste. Because they were actually responding. They had the opportunity to respond to Jesus Christ himself. We'll close out with two lessons about sharing the gospel here. First is that people need to understand their sinfulness and the hopelessness of human efforts to fix it. That's something that people need to understand. Paul didn't shy away, saying there's something wrong with what you think about God and how you approach spiritual things. So in our spiritual conversations with people, we talk about, and we must talk about, the difficult things, sins in our lives, how messed up our world is. Whenever we see something in the news, how messed up, whether it's drugs or killings, suicides, injustices. Because we need to talk about this because we need, and this is an important corrective we need in our perspective of sin. So don't shy away from it. We would think actually the best way to share about Jesus Christ is to talk about the good things. Well, God is so loving. God provides peace and comfort like you've never imagined before. And he loves us so much. And these things are all true. And they are great starting points. But sooner or later, we realize that one of the most powerful platforms to share about Jesus Christ is sin. You might think about how you'll never be able to put together such a well-spoken speech like Paul. But I think, and I would argue, if Paul wasn't put on the spot, he would have had a much better sermon prepared for the Athenians. But what I'm saying is that it's not complicated to share the gospel. Why? Because we are openly and willingly talking about how sinful we are, how messed up we are. And in that, we can share, well, Jesus Christ is the solution. God makes a solution for me. I do not have to find a solution to figure and fix my problem of sin. And that is a great context to have spiritual conversations during fasting month. You know, as a church, the past several years, we realized that Ramadan is the best time to have these spiritual conversations with people. Especially as our Muslim friends and Muslim workers around us are waiting to break fast at 6 p.m. We go out around the streets around 4 p.m. and they're willing to have a meaningful and significant conversation about sin and how to address that. It's almost as if they want to know because they've never heard that there is a guarantee. And the last lesson that we learn here is that people need to understand the assurance that Jesus' resurrection provides. People need to understand that there's an assurance, there's a confidence, there's a guarantee. That guarantee in Jesus Christ's resurrection, where the sins of the world we could never pay for ourselves, but they were placed on Jesus Christ, and he willingly and he obediently came, born as a man, to die on that cross, pay the penalty of our sins once and for all. So that all who believe, it's not a guess. It's not a hope that maybe my sins will be forgiven. Maybe I'll enter into eternity with heaven. But it's a guarantee that, yes, Jesus, as I trust you, everything that's good in this life will be 1,000 times better when I see you in heaven. And everything that I'm experiencing, I can be hopeful in because you're sovereign, you're working in my life, and your love sustains me. gospel is relevant to all people. And we see that here. It's just, the problem is that the relevance is not understood by all people. While it is it is not understood by all people. And as we faithfully live out in obedience to God's word and as his witnesses, we want, and I pray, that every opportunity for us to encounter pre-Christians will be an opportunity for them to encounter Jesus Christ. That it will be the greatest desire, our ultimate pursuit and passion in everything that we do. I think as we close out, and everything that we do in life, I think we can just categorize it in three things, right? There are things that I like to do, and that there are things that I love to do. Things that I like to do change over time. There are a lot of things, but if I don't get to do those, whatever these are in this category, it's not going to ruin our day. We can move on. We can find the next substitute for the things that we like to do. Then there are things that we love to do, right? If we can no longer do the things that we love to do, it's tougher. We feel like there's something missing in our lives. We use that kind of language. We can lose sleep, lose appetite. And there needs to be a significant substitute for that. But in the last category, though, there are things that you will not... There are things that we were born to do, that we were created to do. And in this category, there's no way that somebody will be able to take this away from you. Because if you are born to do it, no matter what city you're in, no matter what mountain cave, no matter what situation or circumstance you're in, you will find some way, somehow, to do the things that you were born to do. There's nothing stopping you. It's more than an obligation. It's more than just accomplishment. As believers in Jesus Christ, as his witnesses, I pray that it will be sharing the gospel to the lost. Is that pursuit, that ambition will be something that we consider that we were born to do. Paul was able to do that. Why? Well, this is his testimony in Galatians 1. He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He's able to recognize that before I was even born, he set me apart to save me, to make himself known to me, to give me his desires, to forgive me of my sins and put me in a relationship with him. And the moment that he called me by his grace, I realized that this is my life. And I was pleased, that he was pleased, and I was pleased. All my pleasures, my satisfactions were found in Jesus Christ. I trusted in him. I believed that he died on the cross for my sins. In order that now what? That I might preach him among the Gentiles. Paul could not live with the fact that the city was full of idols. He would go through whatever it took, that slow, steady grind of reasoning with people, whatever opportunities God would give him, so that he could share about Jesus and what he has done for all people. As believers in Jesus, that's our calling. That's our pursuit. Everything else, yes, we need to address and tackle and handle in our lives. But if that could be something, sharing the gospel, if that being his witnesses, if that could be something that we were born to do and we can claim it, we will see transformation in this great city of Jakarta, in your workplaces, in your families. So to apply this word, two things. Pray for the pre-Christians you see regularly. There's a reason why you see them regularly. Pray for them. Ask God, God, give me your heart. Give me your desires for these people. There's got to be a reason I'm experiencing them, experiencing moments with them. And as we do, present Christ to people and help them to understand. Use your testimony. Talk about your sinfulness. Talk about your failures and present Jesus Christ. It's not something that only certain people are able to do. Every believer in Jesus Christ can talk about sin and can talk about how Jesus is a solution for it. So here's the one thing that was reserved till the end that I want us to take away from Acts 17, 16 to 34. Make connection to Christ for for the people in your life. Make it your pursuit. And every day, you could do it in a group context, in a collaborative effort, but also individually, in your workplaces. And we want to see that kind of transformation in our world.